Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit while you hear His Word, so you can metabolize it. And also a time now to give over to God anything that's on your mind that might distract you tonight. Or empty your head of all details and just be ready for the Word of God. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word as your royal family and your royal priests who can approach your throne with boldness and hear from you instruction in the ways of righteousness. We thank you that you have, in grace, covered our sins and as well as provided for us in all realms so that we are saved by grace and we live by grace. And we will die by grace. We thank you that you have given us eternal life so that death is overcome. And so we have nothing to fear, Father, because you have gained victory over all enemies. Therefore, Father, we do ask that you again challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in justice, and this might go a little longer than I thought it would. Anyway, you'll find out why. So we'll move on in justice to the cross. Now, of course, the integrity of God is revealed at the cross. That is the most magnificent public display of God's righteousness, justice, and love. Those three things together comprise God's integrity, what we would call his holiness. And so the most dramatic display of divine justice as well as righteousness and love was at the cross. We had the same point for when we did God's righteousness, and we'll have the same point again, just looking at it from a different attribute, when we do the love of God, which will be next after this attribute. So in here, on the person of Christ, the sins of the world are judged. So justice, well, righteousness demands that sin is judged. Justice actually enacts that. That's what justice does, is it executes what righteousness demands. And so the sins of the world had to be judged. God cannot overlook them. He can't annul them, so to speak. He can't do anything like that. He must judge them. And instead of judging you and me, he judged Jesus Christ. Basically, he himself became a man. And as I mentioned before, those burning stones that made up the throne of God, which could have been used to judge the creature, the one who sat on the throne, got off the throne, became a creature himself, and took that burning stone and put it on himself so that you and I could be free. So Christ was judged as a substitute for us, and our Lord never complained about being judged unfairly for us. He did ask, "Father, is there another way?" But the Father, obviously, in that prayer, he was comforted by the Father's justice and that there is no other way. And then he said, of course, famously, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." And so he never, ever complained about being unjustly condemned for the sins of the world. I mean, we suffer one injustice and we're complaining up and down. We grow up spiritually, maybe we get past that, but for pretty much any of us, we're it's our initial reaction anyway. Maybe doctrine comes pouring in and says, like, you have no right to complain about anything. As we saw 1 Thessalonians 5:18 on Sunday, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And so, but here we have trillions, I mean, ad infinitum sins being added to the Lord, and never once does he complain. And that's why he's qualified to go to the cross, and none of us are. You cannot add to your salvation. You can't have any part in that. And I know you all know that, but it must be stated over and over again that the Lamb of God is the only one qualified to go to the cross because he's absolutely perfect in his humanity. He fulfills the law, and he doesn't complain. He doesn't commit one mental attitude sins. So because his humanity remained inside, the plan of God for his life from the Father. He fulfilled the Mosaic law, the only one ever to do so, and never once did he lose his impeccability. Therefore, he was qualified as the spotless lamb. Portrayed in the Old Testament as the spotless lamb, Jesus Christ remained perfect so that he could die a spiritual death as a substitute for us, so that whoever believes in him would be justified. While on the cross, our Lord remained impeccable. And so while sin is being poured on him from noon to 3 p.m., he continues to remain impeccable. He never becomes a sinner. He's being judged for the sins, but he himself never became a sinner, not once. Even though the ridicule he received was intensified on the cross and satanically inspired, for sure, not once did our Lord succumb to the greatest of temptations during his 3 hours on the cross. And then during the last 3 hours on the cross, which of course is when he dies for the sins of the world, the justice of God called for the printout of all personal sins ever committed in the human race, from Adam until the last person. And the omnipotence at that time, I mean, how does God do such a thing? It takes infinite power. The omnipotence of God the Father imputed all those sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at noontime, on that day in April, in Calvary, some assume April 6th, somewhere around there, the justice of God the Father had to make the most difficult decision he ever made of all time. And of course, he made this decision in eternity past, but it's no less difficult to make the decision to pour the sins of the entire world on his spotless Son, to judge every sin ever committed by all the members of the human race. And amazingly enough, as it states in Isaiah 53, verse 8, that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The Lord was pleased to crush him. For 3 hours he administered this decision to judge sins ad infinitum. So many sins that they numbered in the trillions, maybe hundreds of trillions. And at that time in Luke 23:44, from noon, from the sixth hour, which is noon, their day would start at 6 a.m., from noon to 3, it became dark. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, Luke 23:44. And it is at that time, in Matthew 27:46, at about the ninth hour, the Lord, Jesus cried out. Cried out is in the present tense here, so it indicates that he is most likely saying this over and over with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Therefore, there has never been a sin committed in human history which was not judged upon the cross. There's not one so heinous, there's not one so bad, there's not one so little that it's overlooked. All of them are judged on the cross. That is why whosoever may come and whosoever may believe and never perish but have eternal life. So to say that I am condemned before God because of sin is for you to put down the cross. It actually, your guilt makes you an enemy of the cross. You have forgotten what has happened. So precious are these 3 hours, it is the center point of all history, angelic and human, that every doctrine is built upon this. Everything that God is, in essence, is shown here at this cross. And for you to put yourself down or to live in a guilt complex or condemn yourself or another for what they do means that you have neglected to understand what has happened here. Because God's perfect righteousness demands the judgment of sin, all sin had to be judged on the cross, all of it. And so as it says in John 1:29, as this is a quote from John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The sin of the world, not just of the elect, the sin of the entire world. And so the justice and righteousness of God were the point of contact with Jesus Christ in his hypostatic union on the cross. His humanity had to be judged for our sins. His deity cannot be judged for sins. His deity cannot die a spiritual death, but his humanity sure could. And this is why he said the night before his crucifixion, "This is my body, which is given for you. Keep on eating it in remembrance of me." And that why he said that is because his body is perfect. It is what is given as a sacrifice upon which the sins of the world are given. It had to remain impeccable, and it sure did. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Not by your wounds, by his wounds. Asceticism must be thrown out. As I have recently studied much about the Middle Ages, when the monastery, the Dominicans, the Franciscans, the Benedictines, monks, a lot of monks in the Middle Ages, their whole thing was about asceticism. Is beating themselves up, denying themselves of certain worldly things. And they thought that made them spiritual. It does not. It does not. Christ has died to set us free, not to put us in bondage to worldly things all over again. So God's justice was satisfied at the cross through the work of Christ, so that anyone who believes in him forever is justified forever. And that's the subject of Romans 3. We've already been here with righteousness, but both righteousness and justice are mentioned. And of course, there's another word I want to look at, and bears repetition anyway. Look at Romans 3:21. Anyone who believes in him is justified. You cannot be judged for a sin ever. Ever. No, at no point can you be judged for a sin. You can never be called guilty again, ever. You are innocent before God, no matter what you do. That doesn't mean you don't suffer the consequences. We've already seen that. That's the law of volitional responsibility. But before God, you are eternally righteous in his eyes, even though with dumb decisions we do suffer in time. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, we've studied this. A witness of the law is that no one could keep it. The prophets said that salvation comes through the Messiah, not through keeping the law. And so that's why they are witnesses to the fact that righteousness is manifested not by the law, but by the work of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. In other words, there's no distinction in righteousness. Righteousness will condemn the unbeliever and give eternal life to the believer. The righteousness doesn't change. It's the creature that changes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And that's why I want to look at this word propitiation in light of our study. It is the Greek word hilasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, and it means satisfaction. And it is actually translated mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the golden plate on top of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood of the spotless lamb was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. And so it refers to the fact that atonement of all sin is covered and remitted. And so that's what satisfaction is. God is satisfied with the blood of Christ. But it's not his literal blood. In the Old Testament, it was literal blood as a visual aid, as a type of the spiritual death of Christ to come. But his work on the cross completely satisfies the Father. It completely covers your sin. And so what expiation means is atonement. It's been paid for. So you go to pay the bill, somebody's already paid it. You say, can I pay a little more? No. And if you want to, you miss the point. You are discrediting the one who has paid if you want to add. You know, if someone wants to be gracious to you and is just is so thankful for you and wants to be gracious to you, they take you out to dinner, and then you say, well, you know what, let me split it with you. They want to pay, right? And if you say, well, let me give you some money, you're discrediting them. And God wanted to pay. I mean, if he didn't want to, he wouldn't have done it. And so because of that, to add anything to it, to think that I have to add anything to be justified before God, is for me to discredit what he's done. It's done. It's over. The judgment of sin is done. And so now, once I'm free in that, and I recognize that freedom, now I can press on, though I know I will fail from time to time. And I know if I do fail a lot, like I go into reversionism, I can recover. I can recover through the grace of God. And so it says in verse 26, for the demonstration, that's the public demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Absolutely justified. So you are not guilty. So the cross or the gospel is our introduction to justice, and now the believer has an opportunity to live in that justice. When was I introduced to true justice? Well, if you're an unbeliever, the first time you'll be introduced to it really is at the Great White Throne Judgment, where your works will be evaluated compared to Christ's work, and that will be the ultimate display of righteousness, and that's a place that you don't want to be. That's a terrifying place. but if you're a believer, your introduction to justice was at the cross, when you believed in Christ as your Savior. Now, whether you knew that or not, it was the first time that God introduced himself to you as one who had taken your sin and therefore justified you. So after salvation, what? You know, it's always a great question. After salvation, what? And God asks us to operate in justice. Now, we've already studied in terms of grace that we are not to go around judging one another and evaluating one another and then putting people in pecking orders and saying, well, he's spiritual, he's not, he's saved, he's not. You have no idea. You have no idea whatsoever. You cannot look into a person's soul. So that's not justice. Because if I do that, am I really operating in God's justice? If justice is judged, is taken care of here, then I'm no judge and I'm no evaluator. But actually, I am commanded to be just. And so we'll see what that means. The believer operates in God's justice when he does, in thought, word, or deed. And it can be just a thought, or it could be it always starts with a thought. So if it's a deed, it's always two. You could do a deed without saying anything. I do mean divine good. But it always starts with a thought, and it can be a thought only. Sometimes divine good is what you don't do. And in terms of, you know what, I normally get mental attitude sins here, and I'm not gonna. I'm gonna operate in love. I'm gonna operate in forgiveness. And, you know, it may help the person, it may not. They may take it and devour my graciousness. But when I operate in love and graciousness, it protects my soul. Because mental attitude sins are hazardous to your spiritual health. So what does divine righteousness demand? Well, if you know anything about God's righteousness, and we do know some because we studied it, is that in the same way with God, what his righteousness demands, his justice executes? The same with the believer. Whatever you know of God's righteousness will spur you to action in thought, word, or deed. The thought is an action. It is you, on your own volition, making a decision to think with God's thoughts. Yeah, if I'm in a situation with a person that demands impersonal unconditional love, then I have a choice there. I can go to my defense mechanisms, I could get bitter, I could react, I could get violent, I could get angry, I could malign and slander and gossip, I could do all kinds of sins. Or I could opt for God's love. And what's going to motivate me to opt for God's love? Because it's right. See, it's right. I'm not doing it because, you know, geez, if I don't, God's going to knock me over the head. Sometimes that's a decent motivation, but it's not a really great motivation. The truly great motivation is, this is right. Why is it right? Because this is God. He's the only one who's righteous. You and I are not righteous in and of ourselves. Sometimes we think we are. That's self-righteousness. That's not true righteousness. Righteousness has come from God, the only one who has righteousness. And righteousness means that whatever he does is correct and it's never wrong. So when God says, look, in this situation you do this, that's right. And if I know that, I'm motivated by that. I want to do what is right because it is. I don't want to do what is wrong, because that's only detrimental. It hurts me, it hurts others, it just hurts. It adds to the pain. So I stick with doctrine. And, you know, and as we'll see in this study, God is going to put you. Now, if you stick with doctrine, there's a way to avoid what I'm about to say, and that is to quit on doctrine. You quit on it, you will avoid this. But if you stick with doctrine, God is going to throw some doozies at you. Just some flat-out craziness. I don't know what it will be. I have no idea. I don't know what it is for you. We cannot determine it, what it will be. And it is a situation where doctrine will shine like God's glory. You know, an impossible situation, seemingly. Something that human flesh could never even remotely handle. And God has that in store for all those who are positive towards His Word. Because, you know, you're in a conflict and you got to be called as a witness. If you're going to be called as an expert witness, you can't get up there in the witness stand and say, well, look at my faith. I don't see that. Your faith is invisible. Where's the fruit? Now, it takes a long time for me to mature to where I'm fruit production. You know, the little itty-bitty vine doesn't produce fruit. It takes years for it to grow. Same with me in the spiritual life, but I'm not going to be called to be an expert witness by saying, well, you know, I have a lot of faith, and that's all I am, is saying I have a lot of faith. But I have no production whatsoever. In that case, I'm a liar. I mean, I'd say I have faith. I've believed in Christ as my Savior. But faith doesn't stop there, does it? Faith continues. Faith continues to grab hold of God's Word and to be at rest with God's Word, knowing that no matter what happens to me, I've got God's Word ready on the launching pad of my heart. And there's not anything that I can't apply this stuff to that will give me victory. You see, you can say it all you want, but if you don't have the doctrine ready to go, you're just a bag of wind. Bags of wind don't cut it on the witness stand. You're not going to get called. If you're going to be an expert witness, you got to have something that the court can see. And that does in no way mean that I do good work so that other people can see them. Because that's not other Christians or unbelievers are not the ones that are watching. I mean, at times they're watching, I get that. But to be called in the Supreme Court, that is, you have production that the Lord Jesus Christ can bring up to fallen and elect angels. And that is completely invisible. Although at times it is visible, but we'll get that all settled out. So what righteousness demands, justice executes. And at the same is true for the believer. And as it is with God, so goes the believer. Whatever you know of God's righteousness will spur you to action in thought, word, or deed. And as such, you would be experientially justified before all witnesses in the angelic conflict. So we have to make sure we understand that there's two justifications. First is positional justification. That's what we just read in Romans 3. Is that you've believed in Christ and God has pronounced you justified. That's in your position and you cannot lose that. At the moment of salvation, being justified before God forever based on the work of Christ. And as we'll see, when it comes to justification, your faith is involved in each case. But your faith, I mean, everybody has faith. Unbelievers have faith in something. But what the believer must have is faith in a working object. It's what you believe in that makes the difference. It's not how much faith you have. The disciples went to Christ once and said, could you please increase our faith? And he said, look, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to be thrown into the sea. And what he meant by that is, it's not how much faith you have, it's what your faith is placed in. If your faith is in the right object, your faith will grow as the reality of the object grows in your life. At the moment of salvation here, the working object of your faith is Jesus Christ. So, is there works in salvation? The answer is yes, but they're not yours. To say I work for salvation is completely wrong. That's blasphemy. Are there works involved in salvation? Yes. His work. It's not mine. So what about after salvation? I'm commanded to do works. Yes, I am. So who does the work? If I'm doing the work on my own, absent from God or separate from God, that's my work. And that's nothing. That's what God calls dirty rags. But if the object of my faith is a working object, then work will be produced. And the working object after salvation is still Jesus Christ, But it goes from the person of Jesus Christ at salvation to the mind of Jesus Christ after salvation. So what's the object of working faith after salvation? The mind of Christ. It's the Word of God. And under the filling of the Spirit, as my soul gets drenched with the Word of God after years of being a student, then I will find myself producing fruit. It can be no other way. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's not some dormant knowledge that does nothing. It's not like math. You can learn a lot of math. I don't think it changes you. It might make you more of a geek, but it doesn't really change you, make you powerful. No, the Word of God certainly does. And I mean faith now. If the object of my faith, see, what I have faith in is what I cling to, what I adore, what I set as top priority. That's faith. I'm saying this is valuable. It's alive and powerful. In fact, if I don't know it to be the most powerful thing in the world in existence, then I don't really have faith in it. Because that's what it says it is. It says it is the mind of Christ. What greater mind is that than that? So if my faith is in that, then I am definitely going to be transformed and I am going to produce fruit. Now, we're going to use Abraham as an example because Paul does and so does James. So you're in Romans 3, look at Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So who would he boast before? Men. And a lot of people do that, but that's no boasting before God. Again, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So you see righteousness and justice going together. I am imputed with God's righteousness and salvation, therefore I'm pronounced justified. To make it super clear, go to Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, not by works. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, I cannot be condemned again or told that I am guilty, not by God. So we have Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. Paul is ad nauseum repeating this principle, and as rightly he should. Now, when it comes to, all right, I'm justified before God, but then I'm asked to produce fruit and to justify, then I'm justified. And really what the word can also be is vindication. You know, if I have a bunch of doctrine in my soul and I really believe it, there's going to be manifestations of it. And it doesn't get back to, well, you have to show me your faith. Don't, no, not at all. You want me to show your... forget about it. I'm not showing you nothing. It's none of your business. But there is manifestation. I'll tell you just one thing that's simple. And you don't need a lot of doctrine to have this. Just in certain circumstances where in the past you would freak out, you have a relaxed mental attitude. You just relax. You're calm. You can think. You're together. And doctrine did that for you. Joy increases in your life. You're not a sin slave to the details of life. You're not out there running around in the world looking for happiness like you used to because you know it's in here. And you still haven't found it yet, but you know where to look now at least. Until you look here. Those are manifestations. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm supposed to look into each person's soul and say, all right, they're justified, they're not. No way. We're not to judge. That's not our position. But when called... We're called to reveal, and then this will make you a witness in the angelic conflict that, in fact, you are justified experientially. And that's in James. And that's why this chapter in James, and I exegeted it all day today, I'm still not done with it. And, man, I was just going to put this, it's the same thing that happens to me all the time. I'm going to put that passage in there, I'm going to read it, and move on and finish justice. I was planning on being on love tomorrow. No. I exegeted a little. I was like, wow, look at that. A little more, a little more. And I've exegeted this passage twice, I think, in the past. And it's like brand new this time. Stuff I've never seen before. And that's how you know the Word of God. Like, remember when we showed how it is divinely inspired? And this is one of the reasons it is because you go back to the same passages, and because of things that you've learned from the time that you were in it the last time, it all of a sudden becomes new. And so go to James 2, verse 14. A lot of people use this verse for, you know, you're not saved unless you have works. And it is so out of bounds. But of course, you have to have some categorical doctrine in your soul, and you have to do a little work in the original language. Now, so we have positional. It's the same thing with sanctification. There's a positional sanctification and experiential. There's positional righteousness and experiential. It's, you know, the things that I was given to me at salvation, those 40 things, they're supposed to be worked out and revealed. Now, that Christ described the Spirit as being rivers of living water that flows from your belly. And he was talking about the revealing of the power of the Spirit. And it doesn't matter if people recognize it or not that are in your life, but I'm fully convinced that it's inevitable that they will. People are going to see manifestations. But what's more important is that in that invisible realm of the angelic conflict, that you can be called to the witness stand. In Job, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job didn't hear any of that. Job was down on earth doing farming or whatever he was doing. And God in heaven with Satan and his buddies, he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then they went back and forth, and then God said, "You know, you can go do such and such." Job had no clue about any of this. But God knew his integrity, and God knew he could pass it. And so God threw him a doozy. I mean, that's a doozy. And same will happen to us. If you don't want it to happen, you're missing. You're missing something. Experiential justification is when imputed divine righteousness reveals itself in the deeds or fruit. In deeds or fruit. And in this sense, the word comes to mean vindication. When the righteousness that is within you reveals itself in deeds or fruit. I mean, either way, they're synonymous terms. And again, it could be just a thought. It could be a thought of impersonal love. It could be a thought of forgiveness. You don't have to say or do a thing. But in your soul, you have applied doctrine. And of course, it always starts there. Word or action. Now, if we can actually use vindication for justification and salvation, since faith in Christ does vindicate the work of Christ. So I actually like the word vindication for justification. They're very, very similar. Like, I believe in Christ, and imputed to me is divine righteousness. God can't just do that arbitrarily. He can't impute righteousness to a fallen creature unless his justice is satisfied concerning that creature. So when I believe in Christ, I'm actually vindicating his work. If I'm given eternal life, and righteousness, and justified, and I'm made the holy temple of God, and all these great things, the 40 things of salvation, if that can be done for me, then I'm vindicating him. That when he said it was finished, it was definitely finished. All my sin has been judged. I would not be given the righteousness of God in any other way. Now, when it comes to my life, the working out of justice in my life, that is going to vindicate that I have doctrine in my soul. And so when God says, "Hey, have you considered my believer so-and-so?" It's God's not going to do that unless you have enough doctrine in your soul to handle the great curveball he's going to allow to come your way. And it's not a, "Hey, you didn't freak," your electric bill went up 20% because of taxes and increased fuel costs and taxes on coal plants and all that. And you took that bill and you went, "You know what? That's okay. I'm not going to freak out about that." Now, that's good. That's an application of doctrine. I applaud you for that. But you're not being called for the witness stand for that. You get what I mean? I mean, it truly is going to be a test of the doctrine in your soul, if you have it. And if you do have it and you have the capacity for it, this is when, by using you, what God has given you is going to shine like gorgeous. Like I was always fascinated when I was a kid and I found out that this person, I forget who it was that I'd known, was planting these ugly things that look like kiwis or whatever. They're bulbs. And I'm like, they're gross. You know, they're all dirty, look nasty, and they plant them in the ground. And I had no idea that, you know, beautiful flowers came from such gross things. And year after year, you know, what do they call them? Annuals or perennials, whatever they are. And they keep coming up over and over again from this disgusting thing. And see, there's a potential there. If it's put in the right soil, if it's given the right nutrients, if it's given water, then that seed will grow into something magnificent. And see, that's what God wants to reveal. That doctrine, which, you know, I don't know where you are. I know I'm not ready for this yet. But what's being built up is going to be built up for a test that's going to bring tremendous glory to God. And that's what this study is about. Now, post-salvation vindication or justification by works. Those two phrases would be the same. Post-salvation vindication or justification by works has nothing to do with salvation. This is after salvation. Rather, it is the evidence or vindication of the righteousness of God in the believer that is functioning by means of grace. And by means of grace, you use what God has given. Though you fail, though you sin, you confess those things and you move on. If I spend my whole time in the cosmos, the righteousness of God is in me, but I'm not functioning in grace. Grace is not living in the cosmos and saying, well, it's all grace. I'm constantly out of God's plan, and God still loves me. That's grace. It's not truly the application of grace. The application of grace is, look, I'm a sinner, but yet I can still execute a perfect plan. And so in grace, I'd suck every ounce of moisture out of whatever grace God gives me, which is infinite. I draw every single ounce, milliounce of grace that I can get, which is infinite. And no matter what happens in my life, circumstances, sins, flaws, old sin nature, mumbo jumbo, I am pressing on in the plan of God, and I will produce that fruit. And so that's what this is, post-salvation vindication. Of the examples that are given, and we're going to use Abraham again, because James uses Abraham in this passage as an example. He also uses Rahab. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 uses a much more extensive list. All of them, when you look at their lives, are full of failure. But what is common amongst them all is that they didn't quit. When they failed, they confessed, they took it on the chin. There was discipline in their lives. There was discipline in Abraham's life. You know, God used to come talk to Abraham all the time. And then God left him for 17 years. You know, once God's coming around like pretty consistently and talking to you, and then he's gone 1 year, I say, well, all right, I didn't have faith, I get it. Second year, third year, fifth year. Oh, you got to be kidding me. All right, I know, I didn't trust, all right. 10 years, 17 years, and then God comes back. Abraham is a changed man just by doing that. You see, God knows exactly what he needs to do to us to change us. But you see, the same thing could have happened to another man and he wouldn't have responded at all. Another man might have said, well, the hell with you, God. Fine, you want to leave? I'll leave. I don't really care. But Abraham cared. And when God came back, Abraham was at attention. Well, almost ready to believe. Almost. He still needed a little more to go. So, this is our biblical example. Look at James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, this there's many things that need to be determined here. First, we're going to look at a lot of Greek in several of these passages. First, we have the verb echo, E-C-H-O, the verb has. If a man says he has faith, echo, the Greek verb, means to have and to hold. So he's saying that if a man says he has and holds on to faith. Now, this is someone who says that, right? Notice it says a man says that he has faith. And this is not an unbeliever because he calls him brethren. This is not an unbeliever. There really are no unbelievers in this passage. This is akin to claiming that one clings to his faith in the Word of God, but he has no fruit. Now, again, that's why this word is, it's not a verb that doesn't mean to hold. I mean, this verb really means to possess. It's mine and I hold it. And if I say I possess faith, then there has to be some manifestation of it. Now again, it doesn't matter who sees it, or just as long as God sees it. But here, what James is saying is that, look, there's a lot of you in Jerusalem, because that's who he's writing to. He's writing to the Jews in Jerusalem. There's a lot of you in Jerusalem who have gone back to the Mosaic Law. You're Jews, you're saved, but you've gone back. They actually even went back into the temple and were sacrificing animals, because the temple hadn't been destroyed yet by the Romans. They were going back in. They were going through the animal sacrifices again. They were saved. And there they are, crucifying Christ all over again by means of an animal. And they had no fruit of what they claimed to have. Now, faith here is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And this construction is anarthrous. I'll tell you what that means. It means that there's no definite article. It doesn't say the faith. It says he has faith. So we could say a faith. And when it's anarthrous, it means the quality of faith. This doesn't mean doctrine. What it means is what you have your faith in terms of what's ready to go on the launching pad of your heart. Is it human defense mechanisms? Is it emotionalism? What do you got ready to go on your launching pad when you have to produce? And we all do. I mean, we all have to handle situations in life. Whether call them problems. Everybody has them. When I'm about to face a problem, what do I got ready to go for my soul, my heart, that is going to handle that in whatever way I can? Am I going to reach for a chemical? Am I going to get emotional? Am I going to get bitter? Am I going to act out? Am I going to scream and yell? Right? Some people, their favorite defense mechanism is acting out. Those are fun. That means they throw a tantrum. Now, can't handle it. I'm going to stomp and scream and cry until everybody says, okay, you win. And does it work? Yeah, in a limited, very limited way, but it makes you and others miserable. What do you got ready to go? And that's what this means. The quality of faith is, do you faith rest in the fact that you have doctrine ready on the launching pad of the heart? That all comes from the fact that an article is missing here. It's extremely important because coming up, I believe it's in verse 17 or 15, I'll have it in a second, there's an arthrous construction where the definite article is in front of the word faith. Now, when it says the faith, that refers to an identity. If I say this is the Bible, you know that I'm talking about this is the original Bible. If I say this is a Bible, you know, I might mean something else. This is the Bible. When it says the faith, it's talking about what it is that you do believe. And that refers to Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. But this is just faith. Faith in what? Faith is the quality of your ability to faith rest and whatever you have going on, what is ready to be launched from your soul? You know, you're launching things every second of every day. Even actually when you sleep, when you dream, your soul is launching thoughts. We're always launching stuff. And so what are we launching? If I have doctrine ready to go, and I know that, I'm going to faith rest whatever comes my way. You know, like, it's an amazing thing to have been a person who has experienced much anxiety in many situations, and then those same situations afford themselves in your life, and you're not anxious about them. And why? Because you say, I'll use love, I'll use forgiveness, I'll use whatever doctrine. I've got doctrine going on, baby. I'm about to use it. I'm going to use it. I'm not afraid of these situations anymore. I'm not anxious in these situations anymore. I know exactly what to do. And it may not, the circumstances themselves may not change at all. But what has changed is my peace of mind. And so that's what's important here, is that, as we just read, that you will have peace. So what's the next word that's important? He has no works. And so what's the word works? This is a very common Greek word in the New Testament. It's ergon. I'm sorry, I'm pronouncing things wrong. I've learned how to, now that my program tells me how to pronounce Greek words, I've realized I've pronounced them wrong for years. ergon is what that should be. The O is always a long O in the Greek. Anyway, does it matter? No. Application of doctrine or production of divine good. A work or an ergon could be just divine viewpoint thought. Sometimes it's what you don't do that's important. You know, I'm not going to say anything here, and it takes a load of doctrine for you to not open your mouth, because normally you would. Because you're going to add your opinions. And now I know when to be silent. See, now who's going to witness that? Jesus Christ. And enough, you know, once these works start to grow, then he's going to be, hey, you're ready. You're ready for the witness stand. So it's application of doctrine or production of divine good, divine viewpoint thought. And it always starts with divine viewpoint thought. And if that turns into a word or an action, and those are basically your three things that you can do. And so here, doctrine is the working object of my faith. And what James is going to bring out here is that you have faith in something else, you have no works. If your faith is in doctrine, because doctrine is a working object, it naturally produces works. In fact, the works themselves are inconsequential. What it matters is, what is the object of your faith? If the object of your faith is sound Bible doctrine, then that is a working object that is alive and powerful, and it will produce. So it's not how much faith that it's important, because everybody has faith. Everybody has faith to learn. You have to learn. You can't, without faith, learn. Children have faith that their teachers and their parents are correct. Unbeliever adults have faith in whatever, in any number of things, evolution, agnosticism, any number of things that they place their faith in. If you're driving down the road, a two-lane road, I'd always, you know, sometimes I think about it, that guy coming at me at 60 miles an hour could just veer right over and kill me. I have faith in the fact that he'll stay on his side as I stay on mine. We're always operating in faith. It's not the faith that's important. It's the object of that faith that's important. At salvation, the object of faith is the person of Christ and the good news about him. Did the Jews, the religious Jews, believe in God? Did they believe in Jehovah Elohim? You bet they did. They said, we have one Father, and that is God. But that's not the object of faith. As we'll see, the demons have the same faith that the Jews have. And it gives us insight into the demons, that they can have faith in something. They have souls similar to ours. And they have the same faith that the religious Jews did. They have faith that that God is God. They know him to be so. He can create anything. They can't create anything. They know he's God. But when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, they say no. They say absolutely not, just like the religious Jews did. In fact, even and James really is, it's going to seem like he's talking about unbelievers, but in my estimation, he's not. Because it's going to be just like when Philip in the upper room said to Jesus Christ, show us the Father. And he said, Philip, if it were me, I would have slapped him. But then there'd be no salvation if I was Jesus Christ. But he said, I've been with you, Philip, for 3 years, and you're asking me to show you the Father. I and the Father are one and the same. You see me, you see the Father. You see, that's a belief in the Trinity. There's a belief in one God, as James is going to state here, that is not for salvation. The demons believe that. It's Jesus Christ is the only object of faith. He's the only one who has done the work for salvation, and therefore the object of faith for salvation is Him. After salvation, it's still Him, but it's His mind. It goes from the person to the mind, and that is the full realm of Bible doctrine. So this work here could simply be a relaxed mental attitude. It could be not saying something or saying something. It could be not doing something or doing something. The production of fruit of the Spirit can manifest itself in a million ways. And so a last important word here in this verse is save. We're not going to do Greek on every verse, so it'll go a little quicker from here. But save is sozo, S-O-Z-O. Used multiple times in the New Testament for save. It means to deliver. And it's unfortunate, which confuses so many in this translation, is that the Greek word for sozo is always translated save. And so people think, well, it's save, salvation. In this case, it's not. This word is used for deliverance. Salvation here is not in view at all, but rather deliverance in time by means of your faith rest in the application of doctrine. I face a problem, doctrine delivers me from it. It doesn't mean doctrine takes me out of the problem, not at all. It might, but even in the problem, the Word of God delivers me. That's why in tremendous, you got to have humility for this. In tremendous humility, when the gut, you hear this all the time, and people say, I got a gut feeling on this. What is that? You got gas? What is a gut feeling? And you know what? And spiritually, you can get a certain spiritual common sense, but that can be sort of dangerous because sometimes I think I've got a gut feeling and I like judge somebody and I'm completely wrong. What's better than gut feelings is a soul that is strictly adhering to what the Word of God says he should do. It's not robotic at all. It's however you have gleaned as a believer priest, what revelation has come to you concerning God's mind. It is what does God's mind, which is righteous, is always right, and will always prosper me, is what does God's mind have to say about this situation? And therefore, in humility, do it. I don't feel like obeying my husband right now. No, duh. Most of the time, you don't. Who would? Your husband's a jerk. No, I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. But it's situations like that where I'm under a certain authority, and doctrine says do this. I don't want to do that, but doctrine says so. And that's when the reality of doctrine becomes more important to you than what I sees, what the eyes see. You know, faith is what is not seen. The assurance of things that are hoped for. So this means to deliver. And if it is salvation that's in view, it means deliverance from the second death. There's two deaths. There's a physical death, and for the unbeliever, there's a second death. So the save is okay as long as you don't always think it means being saved from the second death. And save from the second death occurs in a moment by faith in Christ. But that is not what is in view here at all. James is addressing the believers in Jerusalem who have been poor witnesses to the unbelievers around them because they've gone right back to Judaism. That is the problem. You couple this book with the book of Hebrews, which is written around similar times, that they went back to sacrificing animals, they went back to Judaism, they went back to the Mosaic Law. And so they became poor witnesses to those around them. If I'm in Jerusalem and I'm constantly surrounded by unbelieving Jews, and I'm following the Mosaic Law as a believer, and I'm claiming I have faith that I hold on to, and yet I'm following the law, how am I a witness to anybody? There's no fruit in my life. Whereas the unbeliever, who is around a lot, they see your relaxed mental attitude when you're going through a serious problem. Again, you don't have to do things to be seen by people, but by the life, you will become a witness. It's not just by word that we're ambassadors, it's also by life. And they will witness things. There's something different about you. You don't fall apart like normal people do. You have peace of mind. You're happy with a little bit. You know, everybody's complaining about the economy and blah, 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 and they're gossiping and maligning. And yet here you are, you're just relaxed and fun. And God, I just had a flashback to eating lunch with the teachers when I was a teacher. It was the most, you know, it'd give you heartburn eating with these people. Right? Here you are, you're a school teacher, you're around teenagers all day, right? And then you go eat lunch with adults. You're finally around adults, and all you do is complain about teenagers. And you complain about the school system, and you complain about the rules. Oh, it was horrible. So in this case, these are people who keep telling others that they have faith, but they have never any evidence of it. There's nothing in faith rest. There's no relaxed mental attitude. There's not a kind word, a gracious act. Nothing is produced. What if you told someone that you had faith for eternal life and then they witnessed you freak out at the simplest thing, the littlest thing? How are you a witness? You're a saved believer forever, for sure, but your so-called faith and doctrine did not deliver you from the most simplest adversity. And therefore, that's exactly what James is getting at here. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about experiential justification, or justification by works. So he says in verse 15, we have a few minutes left, we can get a few of these in. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace. It actually, in the Greek here, it says go away. Go away, be at peace, be warmed, be filled. Be filled. You have a fridge full of food and you tell them, I'll pray for you. Get out of here. Be filled, brother. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. He says, what use is that? And he uses here a very simple example. You know, this is something that an unbeliever wouldn't do. You know, what use is that? You say that you have faith, but you have someone who has a need and you can't even fulfill the simplest need. It says that they are without clothing. It doesn't mean that they're naked. It means that they don't have enough. And yet you've got closets full of clothes. And you say, good luck with that. Go in peace, brother. And you know, you see here there's this mastery of the vocabulary. See, the person here that James is using as an example, which is hypothetical, is someone who has mastered the spiritual vocabulary so that they sound spiritual, but in essence they're not. The believer who professes to have faith or doctrine in his soul and has come to know that the one who is around him is in need of necessities that he in fact possesses, and he says, go away, be in peace, be warmed, and be filled, they're kind words, but there's no giving. This reveals the type of reversionistic believer who is very nice, very sweet, and has learned certain vocabulary that makes them sound spiritual, but they have no fruit born from doctrine. And James says, what use is that? It is of no use at all. Are you saved? Yes. But what's your impact in time? What's your impact in life? What's your impact in this conflict? It's all about you, isn't it? And you think, and what James, the case that James is going to make here is brilliant. He says, look, you were saved by Jesus Christ. Because of his work, you were saved. Now, what are you doing now? If I was saved by Christ, but now after that I'm living for myself, how does that make any sense? That I've been delivered from death by Christ, and now afterwards I'm living for myself. Or I'm trying to earn things with God through legalism, the law. Or I'm in the world. What's your center of gravity now? The cosmos. Love the cosmos. Running around in the cosmos, having fun, trying to find the cheese in the maze, trying to get, you know, what I can get what I can get before I die. And running around in the cosmos. You were saved by Christ, and now he's not your center? And basically what James is going to say is, how's that working out for you? That's really what he's going to say. He's going to ask a question. How does that work for you? And again, he's writing to a big audience. Right? You have to realize that. This is not a green light for you to go up to some individual believer and say, all right, we're going to have a little talk about your spiritual life. Obviously not. He is writing to a whole city, really. He's the leader of this congregation in Jerusalem. So we close with this point here as a quick one. The believers are to inhale faith and exhale faith. And the two will go together. What do you do when you inhale? Right? You have to exhale eventually. You can't kill yourself by holding your breath. That's been proven scientifically. You can't. You can't say, I'm going to kill myself. I'm going to hold my breath. I'm thinking of a little kid when we used to say, oh, well, you didn't go, I'm going to kill myself. First, we say we're going to run away from home. Then we make it down the block and sit at the end of the block and wait, and then go back home. And we say we're going to kill ourselves. You are to inhale. If you're inhaling doctrine, you will exhale doctrine. But if your faith is placed somewhere else, you're inhaling garbage. What are you going to exhale? Garbage. I'm inhaling cosmos. I'm going to exhale cosmos. But if I'm inhaling by faith the Word of God, that's P&M is perception and metabolization, then I'm going to exhale faith. That is application. And that's what's at stake here. And am I living a life that is justified in light of God? And the answer would be, am I applying what righteousness dictates I must apply? Because it is right and from God. Well, we're out of time. Amazingly enough, it felt like 10 minutes to me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We do thank you, Father, that though you do challenge us to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, give our cloak, and so on, but you do give us tremendous grace so that we need not be afraid to step out and press on and not quit. We do thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.